As we're getting seated, I'll just go ahead and pray to get us started. Father, we thank you first and foremost for choosing those of us who are yours before the foundation of the world, that we would be trophies of your love and of your mercy. And we thank you for providing a substitute in Christ to die in our place, to take the punishment we deserved, and to live the perfect life that we never could have in our place. And on top of that, we thank you for making that plan and that story of Christ clear to us in your word, that we can understand it, and that it can transform our lives, and that we can preach it clearly to others as well. And so again, we thank you and ask that you would bless our time, prepare our hearts to receive your word and be conformed into the image of Christ. And we ask all this in his name, amen. Well, I'm thankful to Pastor Mark for the opportunity to preach. When deciding on what to preach, it's always difficult, but I decided today to speak on a title of Christ. So this is going to be on one title of Jesus Christ. And titles are important. They're often very important to us. They tell us about the people that they're applied to. They give us information about who we're thinking of or who we're talking about. For instance, when you hear the title doctor or pastor or secretary of defense, very different images will come to your mind because you know what those titles entail. And some people have multiple titles. You can take someone like Mark for an instance. He's a pastor, but he's also a professor. He's also a brother. He's also a son. And each one of those titles give us slightly different information about him. So we're looking at the same thing from a different perspective with each of those titles. And as I said, titles give us valuable information about the people we apply them to. For instance, you would not call a medical doctor if you had a flat tire. You wouldn't call the CEO if you needed a few copies made in the office. So titles help us find who we're looking for. They give us the information we need about different people. And there's a lot of danger in getting titles wrong. I know of at least one student from the master's university who graduated and applied for a job and got it because the employer thought he had a master's degree and misunderstood the title. I just started a new school program and I've already emailed the wrong person once because I didn't understand the title of the person that I needed to contact. So titles are very valuable and the Bible uses them this way frequently. You know the story of Moses before the burning bush in Exodus 3:13. He asks God in the bush, "What is your name?" And he's asking more than, "What do I call you?" or "How do I refer to you?" He was asking for definition. He was asking for information. And what was God's response from the bush? "I am. Tell them that I am sent you." And that's not just a title. That's not just a name that we can refer to God by, but it communicated to Moses, the God who is today was yesterday. The God who made the promises is the same God who will fulfill the promises to Israel in Egypt. So again, the title gives us information. It's not just a name that we have to refer to God. And God gets different titles applied to him throughout Scripture. And each one gives us a slightly different perspective about who God is. He's called Judge, King, Father, Comforter, and many other things. And each one gives us a slightly different perspective of the same object. One man compares this to a diamond. And each title gives you a different perspective on the diamond. Each one gives you a slightly different view of what you're referring to. So all of these titles combined build out the image of God that we know. And the Bible also does this with Christ. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Great Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, and many other titles that are in your mind right now just thinking about it. And just like with God, each of these titles teach us something unique about Christ. They give us a slightly different perspective, a different vantage point of who he is. Some teach about his humanity, some his divinity, some teach us about the works that he does or the abilities that he has, and they all describe, as I said, one subject from a different vantage point. That's why each title is unique, and studying each one teaches us something different about God. And so today, I want to look at one specific title that tells us both who he is and what he does. You could say this title tells us about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And we come to this title in John 1:29. So many of you have your Bibles there, but if you're not there yet, you can turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. which records, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said to him, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is a familiar title to most of us. And although it's familiar to us, this is actually the first time it was used. John wasn't copying a title verbatim from the Old Testament. This was just an announcement he made to give witness to who Christ was. This is a new title of the Messiah, as I said. And a danger with titles that are familiar to us is we can gloss over them. We can lose the truth of them and the weight of them to familiarity. So I hope what we can do today is break this down phrase by phrase and understand exactly what this announcement means about Christ. So the question for us is, if titles tell us information about people, what does this title teach? And it's going to be broken into four questions that we'll take under two headings. What does it mean that Jesus is a lamb? What does it mean that he is a lamb of God? What does it mean that he takes away sin? And what does it mean that he takes away the sin of the world? And we'll repeat those as we work through them. And we can take that under the two headings of who Christ is and what Christ does. So to begin with, first point, who Christ is. Of all the things that John could have called Jesus, when people ask you, who is Jesus, or you have to describe Jesus, what comes to your mind? What are the titles you think of? Of all the options that you can think of, John chose Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold is a simple word, simply means pay attention or look. This is an important thing or announcement that's being made. It's common in the book of John, just drawing our attention to something. Behold the Lamb. Why Lamb? Other animals are used to describe aspects of God or Christ, but why a Lamb? I think there are at least two reasons for this, why the title Lamb is significant. First of all, Lamb points to Christ as a sacrifice. This could be a reference to some specific sacrifice, like the Passover lamb. In John 19, John very intentionally shows where we are in the Passover week when Christ is being crucified towards the end of the Passover week. So that connection is there in the book of John. Paul calls Christ our Passover who has been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So it could be something like that, but it's interesting. If you read the commentaries, everyone breaks down what it could be and then says why it doesn't exactly fit with any of those options. And that leads us to another interpretation, which is that this is a cumulative reference to all the sacrifices of the entire sacrificial system. And we get that from John's language being general or imprecise, is that it's making a general reference to the entire system in the Old Testament. And there's good biblical reason to think of Christ this way and to refer to him this way. And we see that in Hebrews 10. I'll just read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, which says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the sacrifices were a foreshadowing of something to come. You can look in the first verse there. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the things to come." A shadow of the good things. My office at work, which Phil visited today, he stopped by, grace to you, it has no windows in it. There's just a door that opens out to the hallway. And so because of the lighting, depending on the time of day, I can see people's shadows long before I see them coming down the hallway. So you'll see the shadow of the top of someone's head, and I don't know who it is, and you see their shoulders, and then you can see their arms swinging as they walk, and then it's just a block of a person as a shadow. And unless there's some speaking or something, I don't know who it is until they get there. And then I see them and try to say hi in the 2 seconds as they move quickly by my door. So I'm sitting there, and I could guess, I could say, it kind of looks like this person, or maybe it's this person. It kind of looks like this. This is the function of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You see the beginning of the shadow, and they say, it looks like this. This is leading to something else. And you see a little bit more of the shadow at a different point in the Old Testament. And all of it's leading to the arrival of what the shadow signified, which is Christ. So when John calls out Christ as the Lamb of God, he's pointing to the fact that this is the one that has been foreshadowed. This is the one that the sacrifices were leading us to this whole time. And sacrifices are a bit foreign to us, so foreign that we get really familiar with the language and lose the weight of it, both in scripture and just in reality, what sacrifices are. We sing songs about sacrifices. We sang a song a couple weeks ago, great song, no criticism of it, but it says there is a fountain filled with what? Blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. Imagine having no concept of the Bible and showing up to church and singing that song. It's kind of gross. It's kind of weird. It's a bit shocking. And that's kind of the point of sacrifices. They're a little bit shocking. I've never personally butchered an animal, but I was on a hunting trip once. And so we went out early in the morning. And then as we were coming back in the late morning, one of the guys shot a deer. So he had it there waiting for us. And my first thought was, oh, cool, he got a deer. Let's go get lunch. You know, we're done for the day. But his idea was to take out a knife, poke through the skin of the deer, cut it down its abdomen slowly, carefully, meticulously, cut out different pieces on the inside and slowly move the guts and organs out. And I just stood there with my hands in my pockets and smiled and nodded. I said, okay, this is great. Okay, now we're done. They did that. But no, that's not the end. Just forewarning if you ever go on a hunting trip. So then they attach something to its back legs and they drag it up a tree. So it's hanging upside down by its back legs. And I think, okay, maybe now we're done. But then they go back in with the knife. And they start separating the skin from the flesh and the flesh from the bone. And there's liquids, there's blood. Now on the guy's shoes, on the ground, on his hands, on the knife. And there's smells, unforgettable smells, if it's your first time being there. And it was shocking for me as an outsider looking in on this. And that's the point. Sacrifices, the slaughtering of an animal as a sacrifice, is supposed to be shocking. At the end of that passage from Hebrews, it says the sacrifices are a reminder of sins year by year. The point is that every animal sacrificed was a reminder. Carl Truman says it this way, speaking of the entire sacrificial system, he says, the Lord was signaling to them in the Old Testament that their actions had catastrophic consequences beyond their wildest nightmares. Sacrifices were a living illustration of sin. People would sin, and then they would see an animal butchered. They would see an animal slaughtered. They would see the blood drained out of a sacrifice over and over and over as a reminder to work it into their consciousness. Sin equals death. Every time an animal was sacrificed, sin equals death. Sin equals death over and over, year after year. And then, after generations of this, thousands of years of this, John the Baptist points to Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one that all of those have foreshadowed and pointed to, the one who, unlike bulls and goats, can actually take away sin. That's the weight of calling Christ a lamb. So by calling Christ a lamb, John was highlighting his appointment as a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that all the others pointed to throughout history. And that's why even in Isaiah 53:7, he's referred to, the Messiah is referred to as a lamb led to the slaughter. But this title of lamb teaches us something else as well, kind of as a subordinate point to that last one. It teaches us of the purity of Christ, because sacrifices had to be pure. It would not be an acceptable sacrifice to God unless it was pure. As we see in Exodus 12:5, speaking of the Passover lamb, it must be unblemished. Or Leviticus 22:20 says, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for I will not accept it. So when you were choosing a lamb or an animal to be sacrificed, it couldn't be sick, deformed, it couldn't be miscolored, it had to be pure. And 1 Peter applies this directly to Christ. In 1 Peter 1:19, he says, we have been redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. But that's not literally applied to Christ in the same way it's spoken of as a lamb. The issue is not that Christ could not be sick or that he couldn't have acne or some kind of issue with his skin. It wasn't that he had to be not deformed. The point of Christ being unblemished is that he was sinless, that he was a perfect sacrifice morally. He was without sin, and he perfectly obeyed the Father. And theologians have referred to these two types of obedience of Christ as his active and his passive obedience. That's what it means to be pure. Passively doesn't mean that he just stood by while someone else worked, but he received something. He received the judgment of God, passively receiving it. Actively, he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. Because if he just had passive obedience, if he just received the punishment that we deserve, that would take away our guilt of sin, but it wouldn't give us a perfect righteousness status before God. So instead, he also had to obey God in our place, and his obedience is also imputed to us. That's how we stand righteously before God. And that may be overcomplicating it, but you know it from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin. That's the passive side. On our account, became sin and took the punishment of our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the active side of his obedience. And furthermore, Romans 5:19 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many were made righteousness." And that's what it means for Christ to be unblemished, that he was perfectly sinless. He never sinned. He never had a sinful thought, a sinful word, a sinful action, and he perfectly obeyed the Father. Both sides of that are absolutely necessary for him to be the sacrifice that can take away sin and make sinners righteous. So by calling Christ a lamb, John is highlighting the purity of Christ. He's the only man unstained by sin and perfectly obedient to God. And I hope it's clear by now, just talking through this, that this is a violent image. Sacrificial lambs were slaughtered. Animals were butchered. That's what we're talking about when we talk about sacrifice. So knowing this, thinking now and trying to refamiliarize ourselves with sacrifices, how would you like to be called the lamb? Behold the lamb. That's like John saying, behold the one to be slaughtered. Behold the one that's going to be butchered. That's what it means to be called a lamb. And we know this language from Isaiah 53:5, another passage we're very familiar with, but it uses violent language to describe the work of Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Again, because sacrifice is foreign to us, we're so far removed from this idea of letting the blood out of an animal and seeing it butchered in our place, we forget the drama of this. We forget the violent image that's here. And this reminds us, all of the sacrifices remind us, that God's grace is not just an attitude or a sentimental feeling, but it comes in the form of sacrifice in an image. Again, Carl Truman says, sin is a violent, lethal rebellion against God, and biblical grace is God's violent and bloody response through the sacrifices culminating in Christ himself. But John doesn't just call him a lamb, which would mean that he's a sacrifice and a pure sacrifice. Moving on to the second of those four questions, why is he a lamb, and why is he a lamb now of God? What does it mean that he is a lamb of God? This little phrase means that he was a lamb appointed by God or chosen by God or sent by God. He's a lamb from God. And again, we see this if something as simple as Isaiah 53, a passage that's familiar to so many of us. Isaiah 53:10 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him," speaking of Christ. This means that it was God's choice. This was God's plan. This is what he set up to happen, was to send a lamb to be crushed on the cross in the place of sinners. But it's important to remember that this was a triune sending. This was a triune act of sending Christ as the sacrificial lamb. It's not as if the Son involuntarily became a human and was slaughtered, or the Father made a decree, and then the Son learned it later and then had to do it, or they rolled the dice or drew straws as the Trinity. Okay, the Son got the short straw. We'll send him. Every act of God is an act of the Trinity. Every act in creation is an act of all three persons of God. And that's because he is one God. We can sometimes be tricked into thinking that the Trinity is a harmony or a cooperation that works together. But what we see in the sending of Christ as the sacrificial lamb is the work of all three members in this sending and in this ordaining of Christ as a sacrifice. For instance, in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, speaking of God the Son, it says, he, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of sinful men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you can see it there, speaking of the Son, but he emptied himself. Who is the subject of this action? Who's doing the action? God the Son. He emptied himself. And then towards the end, he humbled himself. Again, he is the subject. God the Son is the one acting. He humbled himself to becoming a man and dying on a cross. So when we think of the sending of the Son, we should not think of a passive or inactive, obedient member of the Trinity being chosen to be sacrificed. He is both the subject and the object of the incarnation. He is both the cause and the effect of being sent as a sacrificial lamb. We see this perhaps even more clearly over in John 10 on the Great Shepherd explanation. He says, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again." And we could continue by going into the same reasons for the Holy Spirit being the sender of the Son, being the one who ordained the Son for his role. Luke 1:35 is one proof text for that, where we see the Holy Spirit's work in the incarnation. So this title from John the Baptist teaches us quite a bit. We've only gotten into the Lamb of God, but this title is pregnant with meaning, as we've seen. It means that Christ is the pure, perfectly obedient, sinless sacrifice to die in the place of sinners, and that he's sent by God. That's who Christ is from this title. But then secondly, we learn what Christ does. This title teaches us the character of Christ and the work of Christ. And more specifically, it tells us how Jesus answers the problem of sin. We can read our short text one more time. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes away sin. It's kind of an interesting term. I think I usually go back to forgiveness of sin, but John says he takes away sin. What does that mean? Is this a biblical idea or metaphor that we can go back to? Well, it definitely doesn't mean that he just moves it somewhere else or sweeps it under the rug or overlooks it or ignores it, which would be unjust. You know this, if you knew a judge who had a guilty man standing before him that he knew was guilty and he chose to just let him off the hook, you would be disgusted by that. You would say, "That's unjust. I can't believe that this judge is allowed to practice." Proverbs 17:15 justifies our disgust in that situation. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." For a judge to look at someone guilty and say they're righteous is an abomination to God. But this raises an interesting question for us. How can God take away our sin without being unjust? How can he justly take away our sin? As we said, not by ignoring it, but the answer to this problem, so-called problem, is the concept of substitution. Substitution, as 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." So it's not that God overlooked sin or swept it under the rug. He put it on Christ. He put it in Christ so that when he died as the sacrifice, our sin is punished. Our sin was punished. There's no overlooking of the sin. Again, back to Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So there's no looking over of sin. There's no passing over of sin. No sin goes unpunished or unjudged. It's punished in Christ. It's put on Christ, and then he is punished in our place. That's the means that God uses to take away sin. So God's justice rightly demands a sacrifice for sin. It rightly looks at sin and knows it must be punished, but God's love graciously provides a sacrifice for that sin. That's how he can justify the ungodly without sweeping it under the rug or ignoring it. So we've looked at, what does it mean that he's a lamb? What does it mean that he's the Lamb of God? What does it mean that he takes away sin? And now, what does it mean that he takes away the sin of the world? What does it mean that he's the Lamb who takes away sin of the world? Some people interpret this to mean that Jesus took away the sin of every person who has ever lived without exception. And you can see why people would think that. Just reading the verse, he took away the sins of the world, that may naturally lead you to think that means everyone has their sins taken away by Christ. But the truth and language, how we use language, is more complex than that. John, for example, if we just stick to his writings, uses the word world in a number of ways. And many people have made lists. They make lists of 10 uses, 7 uses, 8 uses, 6 uses. I've just grabbed a couple here to give an example, and I think these will illustrate the fact that John does use this word in a variety of ways. First of all, he can use it to refer to all of creation, such as the entire universe. The world was made through Christ, there in the context of chapter 1, is the universe, that he created all things, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Secondly, it can refer to just the earth itself as a location. In John 13, Jesus says he is going to depart the world. That's moving from one location to somewhere else. Thirdly, we use it to refer to the evil system of the world. Do not love the world, or more commonly for some of us, the idea of worldliness is how we describe living in a pattern that's wicked, like the world. It also references unbelievers. In John 7, he says that the world hates him and hates the disciples. He's talking about unbelievers when he uses the world in that context. Again, he uses it to refer to just a large group of people. The Pharisees are a little bit frustrated. They say the world has gone out to see Jesus. That doesn't mean every person who's ever lived. He's referring to a large but limited group of people. It also refers to the non-elect. If you remember Jesus's high priestly prayer in John 17, he specifically says, I pray for my disciples. I do not pray for the world. So he's referring to another large but limited group there by referring to unbelievers. And then finally on this list, I've included that the world is used as a term to encompass both Jews and Gentiles. So people will sometimes refer to Jesus as the Savior of the world because he is not just the Savior of Israel, such as in John 4, where it's Samaritans speaking, and they're saying he's the Savior of the world, meaning we're included in him as a Savior. So it's never safe to assume we know how a term is being used in Scripture. We instead have to ask, how is it being used in this context? What could it potentially mean, and what does Scripture lead us to believe it should mean in this context? And in context, the world cannot mean every person without exception who has ever lived, because then no one would be punished for sin. But we know people will be punished for sin. You can turn to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and see a very detailed account of a courtroom where Christ himself brings out the sins of people that they have to be punished for. That wouldn't be possible if Christ already took away their sin. So we know that some people's sins remain with them to the day of judgment. A better understanding of what it means to take away the sins of the world is that world here refers to all kinds of people in that last sense on the list, that it refers to Jews and Gentiles. It emphasizes that the Messiah saves more than Jewish people. He is Israel's Messiah. He came from Israel to save his people, but he also saves Gentiles. That's good news for me and most of us here, that God also saves Gentiles through Christ. And you can turn to Revelation 5, if we look at one passage there that also explains this a little bit. Revelation 5, also written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but John wrote the gospel and he wrote the book of Revelation. And we see this image of Christ as a slain lamb coming up again in Revelation 5 and other places in Revelation as well. But if you're there in Revelation 5, you can look at verses 9 and 10. The lamb is referenced just before this. It says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So the reason they say he's worthy here is not because he saved every person that's ever existed, but because he saved people from all kinds of places. He saved people from all nations. He saved both men and women. He saved people from all around the world that speak different languages. So what makes Christ a savior of the world is that he saves all kinds of people rather than just those from Israel. So we can turn back to John 1 now if you're in Revelation. And like I said, this is a great message for those of us who are Gentiles, that the Messiah came to save not just the Jews, but also all who would believe on him. And the way theologians have said this is that he saved the world, or he saved all without distinction. He doesn't distinguish between peoples when they believe on him to be saved, rather than all without exception, which would mean that he saved every person who ever existed. But it's easy to get caught up in the details of that. It's easy to get caught up in breaking down each word and arguing about different things. It's also easy to miss the weight of this, that he takes away sin. That's the good news, that someone else takes away our sin and we don't have to take it away ourselves. We can't figure out a way to take it away ourselves. I decided as I was preparing this week to read the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the sacrament of penance, on the theology of penance in the Catholic Church. And in it, if you're interested, paragraphs 14, 37, and 38 says that you can do certain things, like praying, like worshiping, like reading the Bible, and those things, quote, contribute to the forgiveness of sins. You help in the putting off of your sin in this system. And then they say in the next paragraph, there's actually special things you can do. You can go on pilgrimages. You can pray penitential liturgies. You can practice self-denial through the forms of fasting. And by doing that, you contribute to your forgiveness. You contribute to the putting off of sin. That is not the good news. The good news is that he takes away sin, that Christ takes away our sin, and that we were totally helpless to do it ourselves. Unless someone else came in and did it for us, we would have died in our sins. That's the good news and what it means that Christ takes away sin. So do you see how meaningful this title is? John the Baptist probably was excited, but he wasn't just excited. He was speaking with a mind full of scripture and theology and applying the title, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this title really is the gospel in micro form. This is a very short summary of the gospel. Jesus is the pure sacrificial lamb sent from God to act as a substitute who takes away the sin of all those who will believe on him. So John, in this announcement, he was describing Christ. He was excited, but he was summarizing the gospel by simply saying who Christ is and what Christ does in his time on the earth. Now, I think there are a number of clear applications from this. It's exciting and it's fun to study it and learn what John the Baptist meant, but this is also a very practical title. It's a practical theology for each one of us. And I want to look at four ways that we can apply this passage, as three as believers and then one for unbelievers. Spoiler alert, the unbelievers one is to believe on the Lamb who took away sin. But the first three to begin with, for believers. First of all, because Jesus took away sin, we do not need to carry the burden of it any longer. Because Jesus took away sin, we do not need to carry the burden of it any longer. Even forgiven sins can be painful memories and tempt us to put guilt back on ourselves that Christ has taken off in the gospel. And Christ's work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world reminds us that when we put on guilt of past sins and shame of past sins, we're trying to undo his work of taking away that sin. Psalm 103:12, some of you I'm sure have memorized, says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." That's what it means to take away sin. It's not on us anymore. It's not our guilt, and it's not something that we deserve punishment for any longer. But we can still attempt to undo this separation. That's the opposite of what God does. He never brings the two back together once he's taken sin off of you in Christ. In Jeremiah 31, that one of those great passages describing the new covenant, God is speaking about the recipients of the new covenant, and he says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no longer." That doesn't mean that God loses his omniscience or that he forgets some facts of history. It means that he's intentionally not bringing it up in condemnation of those who are in the new covenant. Those whom Christ has removed the sin from will never have it brought to them again in condemnation by God. But sometimes believers can live their lives with this creeping anxiety that if their former sins were found out, they would be alienated from the body of Christ. And we end up with a church or Christian-specific form of imposter syndrome, where we think that there are sins so bad that we have to carry them with us and that we're worried if someone else might find out about them, even though they're forgiven and in Christ. What if people find out who I really am? What if people find out exactly what I've done? But God refuses to bring those sins forward in condemnation for all who are in Christ. And as one man said, the sins that we can't forget, God won't remember. So because Jesus took away sin, we don't need to carry the burden any longer. He's taken it off of us permanently so that we can enjoy fellowship with him joyfully and fellowship with the saints joyfully, not worrying that they'll find out that I'm also a sinner and that I've also done horrible things that deserved a sacrifice, that needed a sacrifice. Related to that, because Jesus took away our sin, we can be confident that God loves us. Because Jesus took away our sin, we can know for a fact that God loves us. 1 John 4:9 says this, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us." By this, this is the way that we know the love of God was manifested, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the evidence that God loves you as a believer, is that Christ was sent in the past already. When I was a charismatic, I was deep into the charismatic Pentecostal movement. And something that I fell victim to, and many people in that movement do, is that you're always looking for something new. You're always looking for the next spiritual high or the next word from God or the next big feeling. And it doesn't come. Most of the time, you know, you can trick yourself into thinking something happened, but it doesn't happen. And then you can begin to wonder what's wrong with me and be disappointed and wonder if God's mad at you. We may not do it that dramatically, but we can fall victims to this mindset as well. And we look for the evidence of God's love in our immediate circumstances. And when we do that, we can be tempted, just like I was in those moments as a charismatic, we can be tempted to doubt God's love for us in difficult and painful situations. Because why isn't the good thing happening? Why doesn't God love me? So if we don't guard our hearts, we can adopt this suspicious attitude towards God's love and goodness. You might not say it out loud, "I'm doubting God's goodness in my life and I'm doubting his love." You might do that sometimes. But you'll get this attitude of not trusting God, not trusting that he loves you and that his goodness is trustworthy. So in those moments, when you're tempted to look around at your surroundings and even subtly or imperceptibly or implicitly question the love of God, remember that he has permanently shown his love by sending Christ to die on the cross. So instead of looking at your subjective circumstances, look at the objective truth that Christ has already been sent to show God's love for you. Instead of questioning, could God love me if this is happening? Or could God be good to me if this didn't happen and I wanted it to? To the question, does God love me? The answer was given in its definitive form 2,000 years ago when Christ came as the lamb to be slain in your place. So whatever happens in life, we can know because Jesus died on the cross, because he came as the one to take away sin, that God certainly loves us and certainly loves you as a believer. Closely related to that, we could say a third application for us as Christians is that because Jesus took away our sin, we can be confident that God does not love us reluctantly. You know, some people will think that God just puts up with you. You know, okay, sure, I made it in, but there's no way that God actually loves me. He just kind of accepts me because of the work of Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," or God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We can think that we earn God's love. Even as Christians, you can see your own heart and be suspicious of whether or not God could love you. And then so we question. We think, if I do better, maybe God will love me more, or he'll love me differently. And we can get the wrong idea that God is really just mad at us, and Jesus has to step in and convince him to love us. I'm so bad. I'm so wicked. I'm the chief of sinners. You know, Paul said he's the chief of sinners. I think we would all say that if we looked at our own hearts. If you ask me who the chief of sinners is, there's one candidate, and I'm very familiar with his work. I know how bad my heart is, better than anyone else. And you know your heart, too. So it's easy to think, well, sure, God loves some people, but I'm too bad to actually be loved. He only loves me because Christ did something about it and made him love me. But notice the order of John 3:16. I'm sure almost everyone in here has it memorized. What comes first? God loving you or sending Christ as a sacrifice? God so loved the world that he sent Christ as a sacrifice. God's love is not the result of Christ's atoning death. It's the cause. It's the reason of Christ's atoning death. I like the way Sinclair Ferguson explains this. He says, "If we speak of the cross of Christ as the cause of the love of the Father, we imply that behind the cross and apart from it, he may not actually love us at all. He needs to be paid a ransom in order to love us. But if it is required the death of Christ to persuade him to love us, how can we be sure that the Father himself ever loved us with an everlasting love?" And again, you may not say it in those terms. You may not say it that starkly, wondering if God actually loves you and just has to now because of the work of Jesus. But the gospel is not that we were lovely or that we were deserving of love, but that God chose to love us when we were least deserving of love, and not reluctantly. As John Flavel said, he did not choose us when we were high, so he will not abandon us when we're low. When you see your sin and you're tempted to wonder whether or not God could love you or can love you, remember, he sent the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world because he loves you. As Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God saved us as sinners. He sent a sacrificial lamb when we did not deserve it. That's how we know God loves us, not reluctantly, but savingly. Because Jesus took away our sin, we can be confident that God does not love us reluctantly, or he's not put up with us because Jesus made him love us. And then finally, because Jesus takes away the sin of the world, there is hope for you. Because Jesus takes away sin, there is hope for you. As I said earlier at the beginning, titles teach us about people. They teach us about the character of people. They teach us what people can do or what they have the authority to do. As another example from earlier, you wouldn't call a dentist if you needed help installing windows. You would Google or go through a phone book, probably Google, and try to find someone with the title of what you're looking for. But who would you call if you're burdened with sin? Who would you call if your conscience is burdening you and you feel the guilt and shame of sin? You can call a doctor. You can call a therapist. You can call your friends. You can call a pastor. But none of them can take away your sin. All of us, God says, have the law of God written on our hearts. We know when we sin against God. We know when we offend him. And on top of that, you have a conscience. You know when you do something shameful. You know when you do sin and you feel the guilt of it. And you may try to hide it. You may try to get by carrying that weight on your own and take away your own sin. But that, it's not going to last long. It's not going to work. I remember being at a birthday party in junior high, and it was at a laser tag place. And so before laser tag, we ate hot dogs. It's a great birthday party for junior high boys. Just very simple, hot dogs, laser tag. So I made my hot dog and I loaded it up with everything as you're supposed to. And as I went to bite into it, a glob of mustard splattered on my pants, splattered. It wasn't a drop. It was a noticeable size of mustard. And being a junior high boy, what was my reaction? I take a napkin and I scrape it off. And then whatever's left, I just try to rub it into the pants. I try to make the mustard disappear into the jeans at some point. And I did a pretty good job. You know, they were close, you know, the jeans were light enough. The mustard doesn't stand out that bad. So I rubbed it in and tried to get it to fade into the background of the pants. And it, like I said, it was pretty good. Unless you knew it was there, you might not see it. But the problem is, laser tag takes place under black lights. So if you don't know what black lights are, they make bright colors glow. So here I am going into a black light arena, and I have neon yellow in part of my pants, and it was like I was hiding a light bulb in my pocket. And so what I thought I had, it faded away, but now it was shining in front of everyone. And I use that just to illustrate the point that you can deal with your sin kind of on your own. You can stuff it down and get it to fade into your life and push it back and push it back and push it back, but there will be a day when it shines. There will be a day when you can't hide it at all. And I mentioned Revelation 20, 11 to 15 earlier, where it says the books will be opened, this permanent, clear record of sin for all those about to be judged by Christ. You can only hide your sin and shove it down for so long because there's only one who can actually take it away. There's only one who can actually take the guilt and the shame and the deserved punishment of sin from you, and that's Christ. I'd like to close by reading the purpose statement of John's gospel. If you want to turn to John 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to look at verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31, records this. John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." People sometimes refer to John the Apostle and his gospel as the evangelist because it has this evangelistic tone to it of it's written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life on his name. And so as our final application is, because Jesus takes away sin, there is hope for you. If you're here and you're not in Christ, you haven't been freed from the burden of sin, you know that you've offended God, you know that judgment waits for you, this gospel was written for you. This title, that Christ is the one who takes away the sin of the world, was written for you to hear it, to know who Christ is, and to trust him alone for your salvation. And so if you have not trusted Christ, I want you to know that there is hope for you. No matter what your sin is the one who takes it away. And so today, if you would stop trying to deal with your own sin, stop trying to take away your own sin, and trust Christ alone to do that, there is hope for you. You can join in with the rest of us in celebrating that Christ has removed the guilt and the shame and the deserved punishment of sin. That by believing you would have life on his name. That's the promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Christ. We thank you for providing a sacrifice, for providing a substitute to stand in our place. And we would ask that you would help us to reflect on him more often, that those of us who are already saved and already in Christ, that you would lead us to trust him and trust the love that you've shown already rather than for looking for it in other places. And finally, we just ask that for anyone here who's not a believer, that you would soften their heart to this truth and show them that there is no hope that their sin will be removed unless Christ himself does it. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.